Our reading tonight is from the book of 1 Samuel, picking up from where Keith left off 3 weeks ago. We're delving into chapter 2 tonight. You can find it on page 272, right at the very, very bottom. We're going to be reading from chapter 2, verses 12 to 36, a passage entitled Eli's Wicked Sons. Now, this is the Word of God. It says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat." Amen. And we pray that God will bless this reading to us as we begin to unpack it a little bit tonight. So I got a bit of bad news the other day when I was told, lovingly but probably not so lovingly, that Andrew, you're a bad influence. I don't eat vegetables all that much. I've had 3 pieces of fruit this year. And whenever we make dinner in our house, it tends to follow the pattern of Catherine tries to get me to eat something healthy. But I'm not a huge fan. I would rather have pizza and chips 7 days a week than potatoes and vegetables. But apparently I have to be an influence and an example to our little daughter, and so I have to look and pretend that I enjoy eating my vegetables, but there's one problem, I just don't. And especially if they're green, and especially if they go by the name broccoli, I'm just not interested. And I don't want to taste it, I don't want to even have it on my plate. But the other day I felt quite proud of myself, because for the past couple of months, every time broccoli has appeared on my plate, I've lifted it, I've put it to my mouth, and kind of made a, ugh. And the other day, Ruby actually copied me whenever she lifted the broccoli and put it to her mouth. I was so proud. I was so happy. I was delighted that finally I had influenced her for something good. She didn't like broccoli. To me, it was great. To Catherine, it wasn't, because then she didn't really eat anything the rest of the night, and so apparently that was my fault. But I thought a wee bit about how was I influenced. Where did my hatred of broccoli come from? And it came from an individual who has been present in my life for a very long time. An individual who has been present really since probably the year I was born. An individual whose diet would roughly be fairly similar to mine. An individual who makes me laugh. An individual who has made me slap my head at times and think, what on earth are you doing? An individual who has inspired me. An individual who has made me cry. An individual that has been there for me whenever I got home from school, was there for me in the dead of night when I should have been doing homework, and could have been there in the morning times if I'd chosen for him to be there as well. You see, my influence of not liking broccoli came from this man. It came from Homer Simpson. You see, there's an episode of The Simpsons where Homer eats a piece of broccoli, and he gets poisoned. Now, to me, that is reason enough not to eat broccoli. Broccoli is poisonous, and so if The Simpsons said it, it must be true. And so that has been my life philosophy for broccoli ever since. I can't touch it because it poisoned Homer Simpson, and I don't want to take that chance. But tonight we want to ask the question, if I was influenced by Homer, well, what makes an influencer? What makes someone influence us? Is it their character? Is it their personality? Is it the fact that they might be extrovert, they might be really loud, really bold, really brash, a lot of fun? Or is it that they're quite quiet, they're very softly spoken, they're just always there, they're always present? Is it their heart that influences us? Is it the things they're passionate about, the things they want to give their life to? The causes that they want to fight for, the causes that they want to stand for, the things that they want to be known for in their lives, do they influence us? Is it the products that are the result of everything? Is it the end result? Is it actually seeing them a little bit further on down the road and thinking, I want to be like them. I want to do the things that they have done. Is that what influences us as well? You see, the thing is, anything and everything influences us. TV adverts influence us to buy things. Music influences us to sing songs repeatedly or to relate them to relationships. Anything and everything can be an influence. Our past can influence our current mood. Our present can influence how we feel about going into tomorrow. Thoughts of our future can influence whether or not actually we're excited about that or whether we're fearful. Memories of past things can influence us to have a particular like toward something or a dislike toward broccoli. The love that we have been shown, the love that we have received from other people can influence us to show love or to give love. Anything and everything can be an influence. And I want us to see that tonight, any one of us and every one of us is an influencer as well. Each of us has a sphere of influence that we will have around us, whether it's in school, whether it's in work, whether it's in church, whether it's our family home, wherever we go, we have a sphere of influence around us. Each of us in here tonight has the capability to build up. Each of us in here tonight has the capability to encourage has the capability to draw alongside and to journey. Each of us has the capability to love people. Each of us has the capability to destroy people. Each of us is capable of influencing the life of someone for good or for bad with one word or one action. And someone who really understood what it was, I think, to have a sphere of influence in the Bible was the Apostle Paul. Paul, whenever the story picks him up in Acts, we see that his influence is for destruction. His influence is for hatred. His influence is for death. It's for persecution. It's for seeking to make the church a minority that will very, very quickly go away. And so he gathers people around him and he seeks through provocative speech to influence them to anger and to action. And yet, one day as he makes a journey, he dramatically is encountered by Christ, and Christ changes him and changes his influence and sends him on a new mission in his name to go and to now not influence for hatred or for death, but to influence for life and for grace, to influence for people to be built up, not destroyed, to influence for people to join him on the journey, as he says to the church in Corinth, to follow me as I follow the example of Christ. He wanted to influence people to follow him, to follow his rhythms. But he could only be followed and he could only be an influencer because Jesus was influencing him. Jesus was speaking to him. Jesus was teaching him. Jesus was challenging him. Jesus was calling him. And the passage that we want to look at tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is a passage that is full of influential people, a passage that is full of influential moments and influential decisions. And we pick it up, and it begins really with what I'll call the worship influence to begin with. We meet these two characters right at the beginning of this passage, and they're called Hophni and Phinehas, and they're the sons of Eli. And we're told by the writer in verse 12 that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were known as sons of Belial. Now, Belial was not some pagan god that people were worshiping. Belial was a term that was coined back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 13, that referred to people as being faithless, that referred to them as being wicked, referred to them as being corrupt, referred to them as being utterly worthless, of no use, of no value, of nothing to the people around them. And we're told that these two sons were worthless. And then we're told that they did not know the Lord. These two sons, whose father Eli was a priest, and therefore because they were his sons, were in that lineage of priesthood as well, had a responsibility to influence people and point people toward the God, toward Yahweh. Yet they didn't know him. They maybe knew him in their heads. They maybe knew the stories of what he had done in retrieving and rescuing God's people, God's children from slavery in Egypt. They maybe knew the stories of how everything had gone on in the days of the judges, how everyone did what was wicked and what felt good. They knew all these things. They knew the responsibility that they had. They knew how they were to go and minister before the Lord. They knew that they were to take the confessions of the people and sacrifice them to God, that they would be forgiven for a time. They knew what they were supposed to do, and yet they did not know the Lord. And if we think that's bad enough, if we can imagine someone who doesn't know God standing at the front of a church and trying to speak to us and teach us about God, we're not going to listen to them. We're not going to have any respect. We're not going to have any authority for them. We're going to think that's as bad as it's going to get. But actually, we see much worse in the passage to come. We see a little bit later on that the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. There was a protocol they had to follow. There were things that had to be done. The meat had to be boiled. And then these priests would come along with a three-pronged fork. Imagine a pitchfork that you use in your garden. They would thrust it into the kettle or the pot or the pan or the cauldron, and they would take the meat out. And whatever they took out would become theirs. But these guys didn't want to do that. They didn't want to wait. They didn't want to offer the sacrifice. Instead, they wanted the meat themselves. They wanted the meat while it was still raw. They didn't want to boil it. They wanted the best portion, and they wanted to roast it. They didn't want to wait until it had been given to God, until the appropriate time had passed. They wanted to do it there and then. And we're told that if someone challenged them on that, if someone tried to put a stop and said, actually, wait a little bit, that they would say, no, give it to me now. And if they still persisted with that challenge, they would take it by force. They weren't afraid to resort to violence in order to fuel and fill their appetites. These two men, in treating the offering of the Lord with contempt, had made worship all about themselves. They weren't looking to God. They weren't looking at what it looked like to lead a group of people to minister before the Lord. Instead, they could only focus on themselves. They could only focus on what they could receive out of it. They could only focus on what they would get or what they could do. They made themselves the object of worship. They made themselves the object of their affection. They made themselves the supreme object. God was not there. God was not a consideration to them. They didn't care. They didn't want him. They made it all about themselves. And that's a huge challenge. How often, when we turn up to worship, do we make it all about ourselves? How often, whenever we come and we gather in this place, do we fix our eyes truly and deeply upon Christ and throw off all hindrance and throw off all complaint and all grumble? Or do we make it about ourselves by saying it was too loud, it was too quiet, it was too modern, it was too traditional, it was too this, it was too that? Seeking to see, well, actually, that filled me. That fulfilled my appetite today, therefore I feel good. So we have this picture of Hophni and Phinehas filling their own selves. But there's a little remnant of hope. There's a little bit of hope because Samuel is there, and we are told that Samuel is ministering before the Lord. This little boy, Samuel, who is the picture of devotion, a picture of selfless service, having been given to serve God by his mom. This picture of a little boy who was right there in the temple. This little boy who was there within the thin place, who was so near to God the Father, who was there to serve him, who was there to point to him, who was there to look to him, who was there to make God the Father the object of his worship, the one that his life was given to, the one that his life was surrendered to. Samuel was there and he was ministering before the Lord, and to me that's a beautiful picture of what we are called to do, what we are called to be as worshipful people. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that this is the mandate for the worship life. Worship isn't the songs that we sing. It's not the specific gathering of us for an hour and 15 minutes or whatever it is. Worship is our pattern. Worship is our rhythm for life. And he tells us that this worship comes out of a place where we view God's mercy, where we see his grace, where we see what he has done for us on the cross through his son Jesus, where we see how he has blessed us, how he has set us free from death to life, darkness to light, sorrow to joy. And we see what God has done, and in light of all that he has done and all that he has given, once we see that, once we begin to even get a little bit of a glimpse of just how good and how gracious and how majestic God is and has been to us, it changes us completely. It changes the way we see him. It changes the way we see the world. It changes how we come and how we worship. It changes us from singing just songs to offering our bodies, our souls, our everything to lead and to live a life of worship. To live a life that is holy, to live a life that is pleasing. And he tells us that our act of worship continues by seeking to be like Samuel, by seeking to be set apart, by not longing to follow the example or the influence of Hophni and Phinehas, who made it all about themselves, but instead to not conform, to be different, to be set apart, and to be transformed, to be changed from the inside out, day and daily, by renewing our minds, by thinking about Christ, by thinking about the cross, by thinking about God's mercies to us day after day, by thinking about what Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is worthy, by thinking upon those things. That's our call to worship. And the beautiful thing is that through a life of worship, we can have a huge influence. Through a life that is lived not for ourselves, but for Him, and through a life that points to Him, we can have an influence within our schools, within our classrooms, within our workplaces. We can have an influence even within this church, within our communities, within our homes. We can influence anywhere and everywhere through seeking to place ourselves and say, I want to be in that thin place. I want to be like Samuel. I want to devote myself to you, Lord. I want to be near. I want to serve. I want to live a life that honors you and glorifies you. And a life that is worshipful, a life that seeks to do this, a life that points to this, isn't a duty. It isn't a hardship. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a joy. And it's the appropriate response to all that God has done for us. It's the appropriate response to what He is doing in each of us right now by sustaining us and by providing for us. And so I want to challenge us to follow that example that Paul set before us in Romans 12, to offer all that we are, to give everything. Because the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43 that if we'd been the only one on this earth, God would still have given it all up just to have us back with Him. So He has given us everything. And He longs for us to live a life of worship that gives everything back to Him, that is generous, that seeks to be holy, that seeks to be different and set apart from the world around, because that's the only way we're going to change the world around us, is if we're grounded in Him and as if we're pointing to Him and seeking to live a life that glorifies Him and honors Him. And right after we have that example of how Samuel is ministering before the Lord, we encounter his mom Hannah again. And Hannah is, from what Keith has shared with us the last couple of weeks, she's a prayerful woman. She's a woman who is seeking after God's heart. She is a woman who is raw, who lays it all bare. But whenever we encounter her in chapter 2, we see that she is a woman who has influence. We see that she is a woman who is a discipler, a woman who journeys, a woman who leads. And we pick her up in verse 19, where it says that each year his mother, Samuel's mom Hannah, made him a little robe and took it to him. Hannah invests in her son. She's given him to the Lord. She's given him to the service of God. And she wants to equip him. She wants to give him what he needs in order to fulfill that role. She wants to supply for him that he can remain in that thin place, that he can remain within that presence of God, to be built up, to be encouraged. And as Hannah invests, as she equips, as she follows that up year after year by returning with her husband to offer sacrifices, we read that through her investment, through her leadership, through her discipling, through all that she does, that Samuel grows. He grows in the presence of the Lord, and he continues to grow in stature and in favor with people and also with the Lord. Through her influence, Samuel grew in his personal relationship with the Father, but he also grew then himself individually as a leader and as someone to then go and fulfill his calling over God's people. But as she does that, we have another bad influence at play. We have Hophni and Phinehas, who we pick up again in a couple of verses later, who are, after degrading worship, now begin to degrade people. It's as plain and simple as that. They see women who are serving at the entrance. And some people maybe would argue that these women were prostitutes that were at the entrance, but I think the language that is used suggests to me that actually that's not the case in the word, because it talks about them, how they were serving. And while Phinehas and Hophni were seeking to fulfill their own appetites and to make sex a part of their worship ritual and following the example of the Canaanites and the pagans and other folks like that, these women were there to serve, they were there to aid, they were there to help. And they didn't invest in them. They didn't care for them. They didn't influence them for positivity. They sought to destroy them. And it's made even worse whenever we read a couple of chapters later that one of them was married as well. And Eli comes to his sons and he tells them, look, it's not good. What you're doing, word is now beginning to spread amongst the people. They're beginning to talk about you. They know what you're doing. They see what you're doing. They know that this isn't the role of a priest. They know you should not be doing this. But they didn't listen. They didn't care. They had their eyes fixed only on themselves. And Eli, instead of being an influence, instead of being an equipper, instead of being what a disciple or a disciple of Christ would do and call out the injustice and challenge it and seek to put an end to it and point back to God the Father for redemption, the sons ignore him and Eli just kind of drops it. He leaves it. It's not a battle he's going to fight, but God has already hardened the hearts of the sons. God's will is to make a mockery of them. God's will is to destroy them because they have sought to destroy him. And the challenge for us is individually but collectively, how do we want to be known? How do I want to be known when people look at me? I want to be known as an influencer. I want to be known as an equipper, as someone who journeyed, as someone who walked, as someone who invested, as someone who poured heart and soul into equipping people into their God-given identity, into their God-given purpose, into their God-given destiny, and then released them and encouraged them and championed them and worshiped God because of what they had done? Or do we want to be like Eli? And are we content to just kind of raise our voice a little bit but not go any further? Are we content to let injustice continue to sweep? Are we content to just let ourselves settle for where we are or for what God is doing? Or do we want to influence? Do we want to be known, as Peter says in the New Testament, as that chosen people, as that royal priesthood, as that holy nation, as a body of believers that are in this place who belong to God, for the purpose that we can go from here and declare the excellencies, the praises, the things of worth about God to the world around us, because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? That's our challenge. Our challenge is that we are called to go. That's the command of Jesus. Regardless of our age, regardless of our status, regardless of our background, regardless of how long we have followed him, the second that we give ourselves to him, or the second that we come to him and surrender, we become his disciple. And that comes with a mandate to go and to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples until all the world knows of the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, I calculated there's 50 of us, 50 young people usually gather up in the movement on a Sunday night or thereabouts. If they were to take seriously this mandate and invest in one person to disciple them, and then encourage that person they've invested in to go and invest in one person and let that filter out, we could reach the entirety of the world's population in 26 years. By the time our guys who are in first year could see the whole world reached for Christ and discipled, they wouldn't even have hit 40. How much less it would be for all of us who have gathered in this room tonight if we were to each take it seriously to go and invest and to journey and to equip and to release one person and equip that person to go and release one. It wouldn't even take us 15 years until all the world had known, all the world had seen, all the world had been brought to an opportunity to encounter. And I want to give myself to that cause. I want to give myself to that cause, though it is scary, though it is difficult, though it is the path and the life that is wrought with danger, though it is the path that is wrought with rebuke and with laughter and with scoff. That's the path I want to follow because I don't want to make it about myself. I don't want to just stand idly by and not reach those around. But Phineas and Hophni and Eli had settled. They had decided that they were quite content where they were. They didn't want to go any further. They were quite content just looking at themselves and pointing to themselves. And so God comes in and steps in and reveals himself and says, it's time for my influence to play. It's time for me to speak into this situation. Eli, you've failed as a father, you've failed as a priest, and you've failed as a civil ruler to call out your sons. It's time for me to come. And so God sends a prophet to Eli. He sends a man of God who carries a word to Eli and says, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself? And these are all rhetorical questions where we're supposed to imagine Eli just saying yes resoundingly to each one, but he can't answer that truthfully. Did I not clearly reveal myself? And God talks about bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he says, why do you scorn my sacrifice? Why do you make worship all about yourselves? Why do you honor your sons more than me? God is saying to Eli, I won't be mocked. I won't stand here and allow this to happen. I have a people that are supposed to be led, a people that are supposed to be pointed to me. And so your time is up. The time is coming, he says. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will firmly establish his house. God is going to have the final say in the situation. God is going to have the final act of influence. Phineas and Hophni, as we'll see in later sermons, come to die on the same day. We're told in the remainder of the passage that the rest of Eli's house won't live to see old age. That line of priesthood that was supposed to last forever won't actually happen. It won't take place. God is going to raise up a faithful priest. And initially it points to Zadok, who is the priest under King David's reign. But ultimately it points to another priest. Ultimately it points to another one who will be faithful. Another one who will do according to what is on the very heart and mind of God. Another one whose house will be firmly established, whose kingdom will come and whose kingdom will never end, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. You see, ultimately, God the Father is pointing to his son Jesus, our great high priest. As God looks at the situation, as he sees all the dishonor, as he sees all the bad worship, as he sees the bad leadership, the bad discipleship, as he sees everything that puts ourselves at the center, so he decided he would do something about it. So he decided he would step into history. That he would take on human flesh. That he would give up all the glory, all the honor, all the privilege, all the worship, all the riches of heaven to come and presence himself amongst all the mess amongst all the difficulty, amongst all the sorrow, amongst all the good and amongst all the bad, that he could set children free. And ultimately, this is the influence of God over all of history. The influence seen in the cross, where Jesus knew what it was to be dishonored, where he knew what it was to be scorned, where he knew what it was to be hated, where he knew what it was to be degraded, where he could see with his own eyes people knowingly turning their backs upon God in the flesh. And still he comes. And still he goes to the cross. And still he saves us. Still he sets us free in his resurrection. Still he calls us and intercedes for us and walks with us. Jesus is our example. Ultimately, for all dishonor, for all hatred, for all malice, for all selfishness, for everything that Phinehas and Hophni and so many others within God's word and so many throughout all of history have sought to throw at God or have sought to run from him, Jesus is the one who is victorious. He is the one who has overcome, the one who has conquered, and the one who reigns on high, the one who is with us, and the one that tonight can encourage us to say that I know your struggle. I know what it is to be tempted. I know what it is to hurt. I know what it is at times to struggle to live a life that is completely and fully worship, or to even begin to understand why you might struggle with that. I know what it is like to feel perhaps that I can't go on, that I can't do this, because I've been there and I've prayed that. But I'm your high priest, and you're mine. I've set you apart as Hannah set apart Samuel. I have called you by name. I have chosen you. I have called you. I'm inviting you into this journey. I'm inviting you into a life of worship. I'm inviting you into a life where you can take me from a Sunday into a Monday and throughout the rest of the week. I'm inviting you on a journey to make me known, and I will be with you every step of the way, every day of the week. I will be with you in every conversation. Because he's faithful. Because he is that faithful priest that God promised. He is the one who knows the very heart and mind of God the Father, and the one that knows our very hearts and minds as well. And he's the one whose kingdom will never end. Whose identity roots us. Whose gift of life secures us. And whose calling gives us purpose. And gives a world hope. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times that we have made worship about ourselves. We're sorry for the times when we seek to come and only receive what we want rather than point to you. We're sorry for the times that we don't carry you from this place into the rest of our week. Lord, tonight, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you come upon us afresh and give us that revelation of how good and how majestic and how wonderful and how loving and how gracious the Father is? Would you give us that fresh revelation of the terror of the cross, but the joy of the empty tomb, and to know that we have become new creations in Christ. Holy Spirit, would you fill us with boldness and with courage to go, knowing that we go in the same power and the same authority that raised Christ from the dead. Knowing that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, Father, help us to play a part in that. Help us to go knowing that we have something to offer, something to give, a gift that we can use to influence a world around us, to influence people from death to life, from darkness into marvelous light, from sorrow to joy, from war to peace, from mourning to dancing, from tears to laughter. Father, influence us, challenge us, and send us transformed. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.